Good morning. This morning, I want to share the final chapter in Nehemiah. It's been probably quite a while that we've been in this scripture, in this book of the Bible. I've been blessed just studying it personally. I hope you have been as well. This morning, I've entitled the message, House Cleaning. What are some things that cause us to realize that our house needs cleaning? Do you ever think about that? One of the blessings that God has given us is our smell, right? You ever stop and just think, I'm so grateful that God has given me something that I can smell with? Because, you know, not only do we experience the great smells of cooking and food and perfumes or whatever else, but when there's a problem, we notice a stench, right? I remember, a number of times in my own life, but I think of a few times where we all of a sudden noticed that something didn't smell right in our car. You ever had one of those things? And didn't happen too long ago. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you ever forgotten a bottle of milk somewhere or lost it under a seat somewhere, after a while, the smell, you know, it starts to get stronger and stronger. It starts to overpower, and you start to investigate. You start to look, where is this coming from? Or you ever go into a part of the house and maybe you've misplaced a dirty diaper, right? I think some of you know exactly where I'm going. As a mom and dad, you get to know these things, right? All of a sudden, that room doesn't smell so pleasant. But God gives us a nose to discern those things, right? To be able to discover, you know, there's a problem here. Something needs investigation. I need to get down to the bottom of this. Well, in our spiritual house, God also gives us indications. And in this chapter in Nehemiah, we're going to look at some of these things. There's some great indications where the church had begun to smell. There were some problems, some difficulties within the church. In this particular book here, as we're thinking of the church, we're also looking at the nation of Israel and Jerusalem in particular, and what had happened here under the reforms and the revival of Nehemiah. And so, if you want to consider the first thought there, when a leadership becomes compromised, you'll see it not only in our land, in our government. Like most of us know that as a nation, we're going through a lot of difficulty, economic problems, but much more than that, political issues on a grand scheme in our world even. And sometimes we know that there's a leadership problem. Well, when we notice things that are going off, either in the church or even in a state like Jerusalem was in, we know there's a leadership problem. Remember, in this chapter, Nehemiah had gone away for a while. He'd gone back to serving his king. Remember, his king had given him a leave of absence to come to Jerusalem to repair the walls. Not only had he repaired the walls of Jerusalem, but he had also been very instrumental in a great spiritual renewal, revival among the people. But he left. And in Nehemiah chapter 13:4, it says that, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So, in Nehemiah's absence, there had been a high priest by the name of Eliashib who takes Tobiah. Now, I don't know how many of you have been following along in Nehemiah, but remember who Tobiah was. Tobiah was the man that said that the walls that they had built were so weak that even if a fox was to go on there, it would fall down. He taunted them. He discredited them. He accused them. He wrote letters to the king to accuse the people in Jerusalem. This man was not a friend of God. He was not a friend of Jerusalem, of Nehemiah. In fact, everything he did was contrary. All his actions were contrary to what you would expect a man of God to be. And here's the high priest. Not only does he prepare a chamber for Tobiah, but he prepares a chamber in the house of God for the enemy of God. It's, if you consider the reality of this, it's stunning that in Nehemiah's absence, that the high priest would take a man like Tobiah and move him in to the very place that was designated for the Lord, into this chamber where the sacrifices and offerings were brought in. And so they take out all of this stuff and they move this guy into the house of God. This is ridiculous, right? The vision that comes to my mind in the New Testament, which is similar to this, is remember when the Pharisees and all the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, they occupied the temple and they made it their own. And they had set up money changers and they had set up all kinds of things, like they put doves and they made the house of God a place of merchandise. And remember what Jesus did. Scripture tells us that he was filled with zeal, with a righteous indignation over what was happening. And he made this cord of whips. And he knocked over the tables of the money changers and he sent them out of there. And he lets them know, you have made this a den of thieves, when God made this to be a house of prayer. And so, when I look at that New Testament example, I'm reminded of what happened here. There was compromise to a similar degree, where the enemy had come into the house of God, and the leadership was compromised to the extent that they allowed the enemy residence right inside the house of God. One of the things that we see constantly is when a house begins to stink, And we ought to look at some of the things. We ought to understand there's house cleaning that needs to happen when there's a leadership that's compromised, when Christ is no longer in the center, when the Word of God is not in its rightful place. And here in this instance, we see that. Throughout Scripture, you see problems with leadership. Leadership is so crucial. Remember when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he's up in the mountain for this long time, and the people, in the absence of leadership, together with Aaron, they build this idol, this golden calf. The absence of leadership or corrupt leadership causes a stench in the house of God. And we see it here, we see it in a number of different places. If you ever read through the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see a pattern. When there's good leadership in place, the people follow the Lord. When there's corrupt leadership, whether it's a judge, whether it's a priest, whether it's a king, the people fail and they follow idols and all these other things. So leadership is a great gauge to consider in the church. This is why I believe Paul confronted Peter so harshly. Remember that story in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, 11. Paul says this. He says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." I mean, that sounds aggressive, right? "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned," he said, Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And then this is the reason why Paul says that he confronted him, because he says the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So this is a problem. When a leadership goes rogue or goes astray or is absent or negligent or hypocritical or is swayed by the masses, there's a problem. And this is what we're seeing in our day today. We're seeing this across the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in Western churches, especially in Europe, North America, the U.S., Canada. We're seeing compromised leadership within the church structure in almost every place. And you know, it's leading to people living in hypocrisy. It's leading to people preaching and sharing the message according to how the audience will respond. This people-pleasing idea, this trying to get our affirmation from man rather than from God. And we're seeing this in pulpits and churches across our land. And you know, it's sad to note that even right now at this moment, there's teachings that are not in line with the Word of God that are all across the globe even. And it's people in leadership that's compromised. And it's hypocritical. Their design is to please the masses rather than please the Lord and follow the Word of God. There's people that are changing doctrinal statements because the doctrinal statements they had for many years are no longer relevant according to our culture. Or they're out of touch, they're out of place, they're not consistent with the progressiveness of our culture. So instead of conforming to the Word of God, we conform to culture. And so when there's a compromised leadership often conforms to culture rather than encouraging the people to conform to the Word of God. And that's a problem. The second thing here that you see in Nehemiah that should have caused them and did cause a stench and a recognition from Nehemiah that the house needed cleaning was a misuse of finances. When a church is compromised, when a people of God is compromised, their finances are spent in other things, in wrong things. Maybe not even wrong things, but sometimes when our focus veers off of the kingdom of God, we spend in a lot of things that are unnecessary and that don't pertain to the kingdom of God. In verse 10 here, Nehemiah, as he comes across the scene here of what had happened in his absence, he says, "I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field." So God had instructed the people to provide for the ministers of the house, of the temple, the Levites. They were supposed to be getting compensated through the offerings that were coming in. Well, remember what already happened here. Tobiah had moved into the chamber where the offerings were, and the people had stopped giving. So much that the Levites could no longer make a living. And guess what they did? They went back to the fields because they had to get an income from somewhere. So they went back to the fields to work. Excuse me. In Malachi chapter 3, biblical scholars who've kind of done some research about some of the era of these things have said that Malachi was actually written right around this same time, probably as a way to confront the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to get their attention about what they were doing. But Malachi 3:8 says this. Says, "Will man rob God? Will man rob God? Then he says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and contributions. In your tithes and contributions. So when we see a church that is in need of cleaning, we see a misuse of finances among the people. What we really love is what we invest in. That's just true. It's true in every state. You know, whether if we love sports, we invest into sports. If we love clothes, we invest into clothes. If we love houses, we invest into houses. If we love vehicles, we invest in vehicles. I remember years ago driving by a house, and I had observed this for years already. An old little shack with a couple of $100,000 vehicles parked beside the shack. It's interesting, right? This guy didn't care nothing about his house, but he cared about his vehicle. So you see this in every situation in life. What you care about, you invest into. It's just a fact. Let me illustrate this. A father gave his little girl $2 and said, you can do anything you want with one of the dollars, but the other dollar belongs to God. With joy, she ran to the candy store. On the way, she tripped, and $1 fell into the storm drain. She got up and said, well, Lord, there goes your dollar. Isn't that interesting? But doesn't that demonstrate the attitude that we often have? Like, I mean, I'm not going to get the short end of the stick. It's okay if God does. I mean, really, you know, he owns everything, right? When God is not our priority, we find it harder to support his work with our finances. You see that in so many areas. And you see that in the church as well. You know, even here, I'm so blessed at, you know, through the 20 years of myself being here, I know I've seen the generosity of God in so many ways here. But I was doing a little bit of calculations the other day, and I came to realize, you know, when it comes to proportion, I don't think we're tithing. Even here in this church. Like, yeah, we see some great blessings. But just recently, I had the privilege of being down in New York City and being in a church of about 2,500 people. And while I was there, I seen their annual offering, which was around $9 million, over $9 million. And I got to thinking, that is interesting. You know, it's New York City. You might say, well, that's a wealthy place. Maybe it is. There's probably wealthy entrepreneurs in there. But I got to thinking, and just, you know, roughly speaking sometimes, you look at our bottom line here, and often annually we bring in about maybe $400,000 on a year. And sometimes we look at that number and we're like, man, that's a big number for a church to have, right? But if we're a church of 500 or 600 people, our mentality to giving has to change too. If we want to meet the needs of a congregation like this, and you know, recently there's been tremendous growth here. Tremendous growth. But in order to meet the needs of the growth, our attitude towards giving must change as well. If I was to only take that ratio of what was going on at the Brooklyn Tabernacle, our giving, our bottom line should be $1.8 million per year with the kind of people that we have here. That's interesting, eh? Just putting that out there. So, yes, there's generosity. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of people are misusing their finances, even here. And when we misuse our finances, we spend on all kinds of other things. But the kingdom of God is kind of left to itself. The church is left to itself. And I'm not trying to exploit you or try to beg any of you for money. That's not my position here. And yet, I do want you guys to consider this thought, that we put our money where our heart is. We really do. And because this church has grown so tremendously, we would love to be able to see some more staff added to our church. You know, we would love to add a few more pastors. We're at that place here at Lighthouse where we need to add some more staff. And if payroll doesn't allow for it, then when I hear things like, yeah, the church isn't meeting my needs, well, it's hard to meet the collective needs of our church if the funds aren't there to adequately equip the people that can get involved. And so I want us to consider that. And I know that sometimes maybe your own background, you haven't been used to this. I know that it took a lot for me years ago to have this conversation with my wife and say, you know, we need to start giving 10% of our income to the church. It was, and this was a time when my wife and I felt like we needed every single dollar because everything was being stretched. And we trusted in God for that. And to this day, I don't even know sometimes how we did it. But somehow, God blessed it. Somehow, God continued to give us increase and provided for our needs during that time. And so, when you look at your own background, maybe you haven't been used to this kind of thing. But you know, if you briefly just do some numbers and you say, well, you know, if we have a congregation of 600 people and there's 200 men and they're each making $50,000 a year and they give $5,000 a year to the church, 10%, that's already $1 million right there. You know, you look at some of that and you realize, you know, we should have no problem putting an addition on, right? Our Sunday school's out of room. We need classrooms. Our day school could benefit from classrooms. You know, so we look at some of these things, and the reason why I want to bring this out is because in Nehemiah's day, and evidence that the house needed cleaning was when people were misusing their finances. And so there's some great things happening here, but there's things that could be even better, right? And so what I want us to consider is that in order for us to be where God wants us to be, we even need to be willing to come with our finances to the Lord and say, God, what would you have me do with this? Should I invest it into, you know, something that I really want? Or is there something in the kingdom of God that you want me to invest into? And so this is a where personal examination comes in. And I want you to notice in Nehemiah's day, if you turn back one chapter from Nehemiah chapter 13 and you look at verse 12, or chapter 12, in verse 43, we covered this last time. But when the people's heart was right and there was a spirit of renewal and revival there, notice in verse 43 it says, they offered great sacrifices. They offered great sacrifices that day and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The woman and the children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. The entire congregation rejoiced over the people that were ministering to the congregation. And they gave, and they offered great sacrifices. See, this is an evidence when our heart is right with the Lord, the priority of the kingdom of God takes precedence in our lives. And you see that here. One more quote on this before I move on. J.L. Kraft, the head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation. You ever buy these slices of cheese and put them on your burgers? Well, this guy that started this whole thing, J.L. Kraft, said this: the only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord. He's been an investor all his life. He says, that which has given me the most return has been the funds that I gave to the Lord. It's interesting. Jesus said too, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Number three, when you look at the scripture passage here, when you see a house that needs to be cleaned, you see this problem. Fellowship becomes stagnant and not prioritized. Look at this verse, in verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. Notice that he says, in Jerusalem itself. Listen, I didn't put that explanation point there. That's scripture. But here's Nehemiah. Remember, there was great reforms and great revival. And remember, Nehemiah is still, they're still under the old covenant. So under the old covenant, they were required to keep the Sabbath day to honor God. We're no longer under the new covenant. We don't worship on the Sabbath anymore. We worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. We're not, you know, we know now that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for God. And so under the new covenant, we know we're not bound by the law of the Sabbath. But there is still an idea there. And I want you to notice this. In the New Testament, when they chose to worship on the first day of the week, worship was a priority to them. They left off other things. And worship became number one to them. And they would meet regularly in their houses and they would have fellowship and the breaking of bread, and in some cases daily. And so Nehemiah, so I want you to consider this principle that's being given here. In case you're getting caught up in the idea of the Sabbath here itself. But they were prioritizing trade, finances, making a buck, rather than focusing on worship. Nehemiah said, this is even happening in Jerusalem. This is the center of the place where God ought to be worshipped. And all of these other things are taking precedence. Worship is no longer a priority. They were focusing on making money instead of worshiping God. Charles Spurgeon tells an interesting story in one of his sermons. He says this, the story is told of a man who was asked, are you a believer in the Christian religion? Oh, certainly, he said. You are a member of some church then, I suppose. Member of a church? No, indeed. Why should I be a member of a church? It is quite unnecessary. The dying thief wasn't a member of a church, and he went to heaven. But of course you've been baptized. You know the command. Been baptized? Oh no, that is another needless ceremony. I am as safe as the dying thief was, and he never was baptized. But surely since you will not join a church or be baptized, you will do something in acknowledgement of your faith. You will give of your means. You will help the cause in some way. No, sir, I do nothing of the kind. The dying thief, he interrupted him. He said, let me remark, my friend, before you go any further, that you seem to be on pretty intimate terms with the dying thief. You seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his career, but mind you, there is one important difference between you and him. He was a dying thief, and you are a living one. I think that is often how we get into a place where we start to stink. Where the worship of God is something that we neglect. It's no longer a big deal. We kind of look at some of these things that this man did in his philosophical mindset. He was trying to work these things through in his mind. He's like, yeah, but the dying thief, you know. The fact of the matter is, we can't take an exclusive circumstance in the Word of God and apply it to every area of our life. And that's what I think a lot of people do mistakenly. And one of the things we need to realize is that if we love Jesus, we ought to love meeting with his people, right? If we proclaim to want to fellowship with him, why is worship kind of number 12 or 15 on our list? You know, if we have nothing else up, I'll go to prayer meeting. If we have nothing else up, I'll go to church. You ever think that way? You ever catch yourself going down this road? This is an evidence of a problem with your relationship with the Lord. This is a problem when your house needs cleaning. Is that your fellowship starts to fall off, your desire for fellowship. And you can make all kinds of excuses when it comes to these things. You know, sometimes people will say things like, you know, and I hear these sometimes. Well, I've been away all week. I've had a hard work week, and I got to study for an exam. Or I've been in school all week. I got to study. Or they'll say things like, you know, I got to pay my bills. And they're working 90 hours a week. Well, you must have pretty high bills, right? But it's interesting. It's excuse after excuse after excuse. And it saddens me that so often I see finances being prioritized, school being prioritized, work being prioritized. And somehow what we need to realize is that when there's something stinky inside of our house, is it possible that church and fellowship in Christ gets the short end of the stick in your life? Is it possible? Is it possible that everything else is prioritized? Hebrews 10:25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's one more that I'd like to cover here yet. Unhealthy relationships. When a house begins to stink, you see unhealthy relationships. Unhealthy relationships are formed all over the place. And that happened here as well. In verse 23, it says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. And they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. I don't know if you guys ever stopped to think about some of these things, but you ever realize that maybe... You ever look at your own parenting and your own household and you maybe ask yourself, you know, what are some things I could do differently? Because sometimes we blame other people. Sometimes we blame our youth leaders. Sometimes we blame our young teens leaders, or we blame the pastoral staff at church, or the elders or deacons, or, you know, nobody's looking after my needs. Nobody's ministering to me. Nobody's leading my child to faith in Christ. And I think sometimes we need to realize too, like Nehemiah did, he looked at these people and he was like, they're connecting with people of the world, people that want nothing to do with the Lord, and the children are now beginning to speak the language of the world. You ever stopped and thought about that? In this particular instance, Nehemiah is doing that. He says, hey, these guys are forming these unhealthy relationships, and now the offspring does not even know the spiritual language of Jerusalem, the Jewish language. They're starting to speak the language of the secular world. And so this is a thought I'd like you to consider. When you are looking in your own home, take it personal, into your own home, but are unhealthy relationships being formed? And is it possible that your house needs cleaning? And that because there's unhealthy relationships being formed, that maybe that's an evidence of some of your own priorities and some of the directions that you're going in as a family. We know very clearly what Scripture says about these things. Scripture tells us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And yet, why does this happen time and time again? Why do you see children of light getting together with children of darkness when God's word says there's no common ground there? There's no commonality to be found there. Even in the Word of God, there's at least two specific places where Scripture says that a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, but only in the Lord. She's not free to marry any pagan person out there, but she's free to marry a believer. And even Paul says, hey, don't we have the right to take along a believing wife like Cephas and some of these other disciples? Notice he uses the word believing. You know, I'm so saddened that so often, you know young women marry young men and somehow think that they're going to change them. And so often it turns the other way. And you raise up offspring that speak the language of the world, just like in this particular instance. And they lose sight of the faith of God and His Word. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." A companion of fools suffers harm. Somebody said this, where a person will be in 10 years will mostly be affected by the books they read and the company they keep. By the books they read and the company they keep. So yes, when bad relationships are formed, it's a sign that we need to clean house. How do we clean house? I'll just quickly go through a few of these things yet before we close here for today. Notice there's a guy cleaning, right? Anybody notice that? Amen. Thanks, guys. I'm standing up for you. When a house needs cleaning, number one, you should realize there's a problem, right? So often smell leads us to realize there's a problem. Number two, we should use the appropriate cleaning products. And number three, we should get to work. Simple as that. I want to just get into that briefly. It's not going to take me too long here. But as we talk about this, when we realize there's a problem, I want you to see what Nehemiah did. And if you have Nehemiah 13 open there, or you can follow along up here. In verse 7, it says, he came to Jerusalem, and it says, I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. So you can't correct a problem if you are not aware of a problem. I think far too often we are too calloused in how we do our own spiritual inventory. And we compare ourselves among ourselves. And remember, Scripture says that's not wise. Sometimes we think, as long as I'm doing better than John, or as long as I'm doing better than Tina, you know, then I'm doing good. That's not how we ought to do things. You know, there's a song. Kind of liked it, but kind of made me think a few times about it too, because it's so real. It's a song by Casting Crowns, and the singer says this. He says, he knows you have the answers, meaning the enemy. He knows you have the answers, but truth lies dusty on your shelf, and the sword that you could slay him with has become an ornament and nothing else. You could put him back down in his hole in the ground, But he knows you never will. He's been around so long, you got used to the smell. That's a problem, right? He's been around so long, you got used to the smell. This is the issue. We have to recognize there's a problem. Nehemiah comes upon the scene, and he's like, there's a problem here. Something is not working right. But when we get used to the stench of sin, sometimes we don't even recognize there's a problem. So we must recognize there's a problem. And this is what he does here. As he comes to Jerusalem, he discovered what Eliashib had done. In verse 10, he found out that the Levites had not been given their portions. So he's doing some scrutinizing, right? He's like, hey, what's going on here? The Levites are out in the fields working, and the house of God's being neglected. So he found that out. In verse 23, it says, I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, when God had strictly forbidden them to do that. But he comes across the scene, he says, I saw, I observed, there's a problem. And this is what we need to do. And if we can't do this, maybe other people notice that your house needs cleaning and you don't see it yourself. And I would encourage you to consider what Jesus said to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. And he tells them too, because here was a church who thought they had everything going for them. He said, you think you're rich and you know you have it all together, but you don't really realize you're blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. And Jesus gives them this advice, and he says to them, ask me for salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. And I think there's a great spiritual lesson in that. And if you can't see the problems in your own house, ask the Lord to anoint you with his self so that you can actually discover these things like Nehemiah did here. So realize there's a problem. Number two, use the appropriate cleaning products. And just to put some emphasis on this, Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. You must be born again. To start using the appropriate cleaning products in your life, it starts with salvation. We don't clean our house and then say, Lord, am I clean enough for you to come in? No. We come just as we are to the Lord, and we seek him for salvation. We surrender ourselves to him, and then he begins the cleaning process in our life. He begins to show us what's ugly and what's stinky and what needs to be pulled out of our life. So the first thing is we must be born again. And then Jesus told his disciples, wait till the Spirit of God comes upon you in his power and his might. So we need the Spirit of God in our life. And over again, there's a lot of Christians today who when they were born again, they received the Spirit of God. But instead of allowing the Spirit of God to lead them, they're trying to do things out of themselves. And when we try to do things out of ourselves, the Spirit of God goes in the corner and says, okay, well, you're doing things on your own. We must be fully dependent on the Spirit of God and not grieve the Spirit, like Romans tells us. And so as we think about the appropriate cleaning products, we need to be born again, and we need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Then the Spirit of God, through his word, can begin to sanctify us. God uses his word as a cleansing agent in our lives to bring cleaning where cleaning needs to happen. The Spirit uses the word and sanctifies. I want you to notice in Nehemiah 13:1 here, it says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it were found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Do you see what the word of God did here? They heard the word of God, And they allowed the Word of God to be instrumental in their lives and to be that cleansing agent that they needed. This is what we also need to consider in our own lives. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So your word guides me. Your word directs me. Your word ministers to me. And your word sanctifies me through the Spirit of God. In Psalm 119 as well, in verse 9 we read, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart," he says, "I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." See, the word of God becomes a cleansing agent for us. We look into God's word and it becomes a mirror to us. We see our reflection in there and we're like, "Well, God, your word says this. Your word says these things." And I look at my life and I know there's areas in my life as I look at your word that demonstrate that I need to surrender myself to you for your spirit to do some more cleansing in my life. Something else we need, when we're talking about appropriate cleaning agents, we need other believers. We need the Word of God and we need the fellowship of the saints. You see, the people in the early church seen this as a priority and they met regularly. But I wonder, how many of you guys have Nehemiahs in your life that can see, hey, there's a problem here? Do you have Nehemiahs in your life? Do you have people that keep you accountable? Do you have people that say, hey, John, you know, I see what you're doing. You're not honoring Jesus in this area. And hey, Susie, when's the last time you read the Word of God? That's just a simple question. Or maybe just, what are you reading in Scripture this week? What has God been revealing to you? We got to be in the Word of God because the Spirit of God uses His Word. If we're not in the Word of God, how can the Spirit of God transform us by the renewing of our mind? His Word tells us these things. So we need to be in the Word of God. And I would encourage you, if you don't have somebody in your life that can keep you accountable, ask somebody. There's probably a brother or sister in the church here who would say, "Yeah, I'd love to be that for you, to keep you accountable." And then lastly, we got to get to work. I read this quote this week. I was so blessed reading it. I don't even know who wrote it, but it said this: "God is in control, but He doesn't expect you to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole." Isn't that good? God is in control, but He doesn't expect you to lean on a shovel and pray for a hole. He's given you every opportunity to dig the hole, right? He's given you strength. He gives you the courage. He gives you the power to do it as you lean on Him, as you surrender to Him. But you got to get to work. You got to be willing to get out of the doldrums and whatever else has led you down this way. Sometimes we get caught up in our misery and we get stuck there and we're like, "No, you know what? God has to show me a clear sign," or "God's got to do this," when all along He's given you the Great Commission. He said, "The labors are few, the fields are white. I've saved you, I've redeemed you. I've given you a new name, I've given you a command. I've given you talent, I've given you gifting. You can either bury it in the sand or you can invest in the kingdom of God," right? So sometimes we're like the construction worker leaning on the shovel, right? When God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and we're like, "God, would you also dig the hole?" No, He's given you there to dig the hole, right? So we got to get to work. We got to be willing to say, "Lord, here am I. Use my hands and my feet." Nehemiah does this. And as we wrap up, I just want to share these yet as we close here. In verse 8, he says, "I was angry when I seen what happened with Tobiah, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out." Kind of reminds you of Jesus in the temple, right? He says, "I threw it out, then I gave orders and I cleansed the chambers." In verse 11, "I confronted the officials and I said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and I set them in their stations. In verse 13, I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses. And he lists these men. And he says they were considered reliable men. So he went and he got reliable men. And he put them into place. In verse 15, when these merchants were coming, and the Sabbath was no longer being honored and worship wasn't prioritized, he says, I warned them. I went and I warned them. And in verse 17, he says, I confronted the nobles of Judah. And I said, what is this evil thing you're doing, profaning the Sabbath day? And then in verse 19, he says he commanded the doors to be shut. And he gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. He stationed his servants there as guards to make sure this wouldn't happen. He warned these merchants in verse 21. And he says, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Here's Nehemiah. You picture this prophet of God. And he says, hey, you guys come back to the house of God and you try to sell your stuff, I'm going to lay hands on you. And it says there, from that time on, they didn't come anymore. They took his threat pretty seriously. In verse 25, it says, I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. I mean, that's pretty intense, right? He pulled out their hair, and he made them take an oath, saying, you shall not give your sons and daughters to these people. In verse 28, he comes across the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite and says, therefore, I chased him from me. You picture Nehemiah, you know, picking up his robe and running down the street, and here's this young guy just figuring, I got to get out of here. He chased him away. You have no business being here. It's not your place here. You know, and you look at some of this and you're like, you know, we got to get to work too. There's areas in our life where we need to take seriously. Remember, maybe you think Nehemiah is drastic. Remember what Jesus said about house cleaning? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it away from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, Nehemiah wasn't even that drastic, was he? That's pretty drastic. That's some serious house cleaning. Nehemiah was a man dedicated to the work of God. And I hope that if you take anything away from this study of Nehemiah, that you will consider some of the principles. You'll consider a man who didn't idly sit by, but who took the word of God seriously. And he went into action. And because of that, we spend Sunday after Sunday, thousands of years later, talking about Nehemiah. There's few like that, eh? Not very many men like that. Not very many women like that. Not very many people that are willing to say, you know, I'm not after the affirmation of man. I'm not after people pleasing, but I am dedicated to the truth of the Word of God, no matter what it may cost me. It may cost me my reputation. It may cost me aggression against me. People may not even like me very much. But in the end, my desire is to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that your desire? You know, then we need to consider what Nehemiah did. Consider the words of Jesus, even if you think Nehemiah was drastic. Jesus was as well. Apostle Paul was too when he wrote his epistles. Remember that man in Corinth who was living in sin in the church? And he goes to the Corinth church and he says, what are you guys doing? You're boasting about this person here? Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This guy needs to be cast away from you. He ought not to permeate this whole lump and cause all kinds of infection. So we need to consider that. And then, you know, as we just finish this, four times he says, remember me, God. Remember me. Remember me for good. You see that throughout this passage. And I just think that if we are found faithful, we can say, like James does in verse 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Like Nehemiah. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. May that be our desire. May God fill this place with people that are willing to say, Lord, I'm not here to misuse my finances. I'm not here to have my fellowship become stagnant and unimportant. My desire is to worship, to honor the Lord, to follow him wherever he leads me, and to use the word of God to be this cleansing agent in my life and to help me to be the person he created me to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for some of these truths that we have studied in the book of Nehemiah. Lord, we're blessed in knowing here was a man, not a perfect man, probably by any means, and may have even done a lot of imperfect things, but he was a man dedicated to you. And Lord, I just pray for each person here today. Lord, I pray that first of all, you would give each one here the ability, Lord, to come to you. Draw them to yourself, Lord, so that they can be born again. Fill them with your spirit, Lord. And Father, as you do that, Lord, demonstrate areas in their life that you want to sanctify, that you want to make clean. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do a work among your people. Lord, we ask that the testimony that would come out of here would be of a people that loves Jesus, that honors him, that is surrendered to him, Lord. Father, would you fill us with your spirit so that we can honor you in every way, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Nehemiah. Lord, may we take that with us wherever we go. May we be blessed by his example. May we also be zealous, Lord, in our faith. May we be willing to get to work, Lord. May we be willing to see problems, Lord. And Father, would we be willing to just trust in you, Lord, to do that cleansing work. Thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.